Acts 7:55. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We ask you to bless us this morning. I pray that we come here to be blessings, even rather than being blessed. And Lord, that blesses us to be blessings to others. Open your word to us today. Speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to keep our eyes focused on you through this holiday season, through this Christmas season, because you're the reason for the season. Help us to point other people to what the real reason for the season is all about. Lord, open our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding this morning. We want to see you clearer. We want to be changed. We want to be different people than when we walked in here. When we leave, may we only speak about Jesus. Bless us today. Bless the fellowship. Have your way with our children downstairs. Bless them and open their ears and hearts to your word as well. We love you and thank you for the many blessings we've received this week, this day, even this very hour and minute. Your grace knows no bounds. You sit on the throne of grace. And Lord, we ask you to just shed it upon us and bless us. And Lord, we love you. We really do. Thank you, Lord, for how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stephen, here, this man, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He sees the glory of God as he's dying. He sees Jesus Christ. Think of that. I often wonder and point this out to people. Does he actually feel what's going on? He sees Jesus. He's being stoned. And if you look at what that was really about, that was a nasty way to die. It's much worse than we envision it. Here he sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus Christ, the Messiah, standing at God's right hand. Not sitting, standing to welcome him home. Verse 55. Stephen's words are similar to Jesus Christ's words before this high council too. Stephen's vision supports Jesus' claims. And these guys get very angry. It angers the Jewish leaders who condemn Jesus Christ to death for blasphemy. They're angry again. Stephen traces the course of Hebrew history to argue Jesus Christ's messiahship. He lays out history very well. If you read chapter 7 later, we've gone through it, I know. But he goes through from Abraham all the way up to Jesus in a marvelous way, speaking of David and Moses and so on. And he's up on his history. And he lays out the messiahship of Jesus Christ. He said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand. On the right hand means it's the position of authority. Jesus sits at the right hand, sits on the right hand of God. You know, and kids will say, then, well, that means he's left-handed, right? No, I'm just kidding. But that's a position of authority. And they won't tolerate it. So now they drag him out to kill him. Now, people may not kill us for sharing. They may not kill us for witnessing. But they may let us know, too, like this, that they don't want to hear the truth. And they may try to keep us quiet. They may want to do whatever they can to try to silence us, too. But listen, keep honoring God. If this man can keep on honoring God with what he's going through right here, we can too. Keep on honoring God in your conduct and your words. Because even if many turn against you and they turn against your message, some of them are going to listen. We don't know who they are. I wish we did. Somebody's going to listen. They might turn against you, but some will follow Jesus Christ. Maybe they watched you like they're watching Stephen. Maybe they've seen you stand up in the face of adversity. Maybe they've seen you mocked and ridiculed, and they've admired your courage. They can't forget what they saw and what they heard. Now remember, too, here, Stephen's death has a profound impact on this man, Saul. I believe Saul never got it out of his mind. Saul later became the world's greatest missionary. And we've been looking at him now for weeks. Paul watched and listened, and he never forgot what he saw that day. I don't think you could if you saw an actual stoning. And then what this man, Stephen, did as he was dying is amazing. It's absolutely amazing what happened to him. But Paul watched and listened, and he never forgot. He heard what was going on. Even those who oppose you now may later turn to Jesus Christ. That happened with me and my family. You know, I remember going to my one brother in particular. He was the most adamant against me that you could ever imagine. He was the first one saved. But we know that Saul becomes this great missionary who wrote most of the letters of the New Testament. Saul was the Hebrew name. Paul, we could say, was his Greek name that he used once he began his ministry to the Gentiles. And if you remember when Luke introduced him, what's interesting, when Luke first introduced him, Paul was going everywhere persecuting Jesus Christ's followers, killing him even, or having him killed, arrested, jailed. What a big contrast to the Paul that Luke writes about now where we are in the book of Acts. You know, describing him as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ and even a gifted preacher. Paul's uniquely qualified. Think about this. He's so uniquely qualified, I don't think there's been anybody ever more uniquely qualified than Paul to go to the Jews to preach to them. But that's not what God has him do, is it? He does it anyways, but that's not his main focus. I like how God works. He works opposed to our thinking. His ways aren't our ways. Here's this man who is perfectly gifted and talented and trained and educated to go to the Jews, and God's going to send him somewhere else. God's going to send him to the Gentiles. And I like that. He's qualified to talk to these Jews about Jesus because he once persecuted those who believed in Jesus Christ, and he understood how the opposition felt. So Paul's a powerful example of a person who seemed impossible for God to reach. Do you ever do that? You ever pick out a guy and go, God, that guy's never going to get saved. It's impossible for that guy to get saved. I've said that about a few people. One of them's in heaven right now. You know, and I think we've all done that at different times. He's a great example of a person that seems impossible for the Lord to save, to reach, and to change. But you know what? Nothing's impossible for God. Nothing. And do you know anybody like that? Don't give up on him. Keep praying. Don't give up. You know, I think we all know people like that. As soon as Stephen bore public testimony to seeing the heavens opened, this mob refuses to listen. They scream at him, and they charge him, and they drag him out, and they stone him. And almost as if by accident here, the Holy Spirit records the name of a young man standing guard over the clothes of the executioner. Now, this man is a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who, by the way, you know what, last week, I said wrongly, I said that Paul was a Pharisee, which he is, and I said he is a Sadducee. That's impossible. You can't be both. That's like being a Democrat and a Republican. So I made a mistake. What I meant to say, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and I didn't realize I'd said that till later. You can't be a Sadducee and a Pharisee. But anyways, here's Paul, a member of the Sanhedrin. He would not participate in the actual stoning. He wouldn't throw stones. But he's consenting unto Stephen's death. And here he is, he's holding the executioner's clothes. And you know why? Because those guys, they take off their outer robes because they don't want to sweat. They don't want to get dirty, and they, God forbid, they should get any blood splattered on them. So Paul's holding their clothes for them. They're doing this nice and neat and orderly, you know. Saul, this man Saul. It's as if the Holy Spirit says here, remember that name because you're going to hear it again. Now, Stephen's death, I think it resembles Jesus Christ's death, doesn't it? Think about this. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, in verse 59. Well, Jesus prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, in Luke chapter 23. Stephen says, Lord, don't charge him with this sin, in verse 60. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23. And doesn't this suggest that by devotion to the Lord, Stephen was transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, as Paul wrote? I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. He was transformed into the same image. You know, for him to say that, think of the transformation in his life, what he's saying here. And having prayed, Stephen fell asleep. Now the word sleep is used in the New Testament in connection with death, and it means the body, not the soul. It always means the body. It doesn't mean the soul. The believer's soul goes to be with Jesus Christ. It goes right into his presence at the time of death. Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now the body's pictured as sleeping. Now, Jews weren't allowed here either. This is interesting. They're not allowed to carry out the death penalty. Only the Romans had that. The Romans were in charge of Jerusalem. They had occupied. The Jews no longer have the right to capital punishment. But the Romans could. But it seems that the Romans make an exception here when the temple's threatened. Here Stephen is accused of speaking against the temple. And even though the charge is false, he's executed by the Jews. And you know what? Jesus was also accused of threatening to destroy the temple too, but the testimony of the witnesses there was also false as well. Now Paul remembers. I tried so hard to picture all of this week. Paul observing Stephen, watching this. Paul as we know him now, or as we've seen him in the last couple of weeks. Paul looking back to these events. Paul remembers. He takes it all in. And he saw Stephen's face. If you remember, it was described as the face of an angel. And I'm thinking, he's looking at Jesus. In my mind, I try to keep my eyes focused on Jesus as hard as I can. Can you imagine you're actually seeing him? And Stephen is. And I think that's what got Stephen through this whole thing. Paul sees Stephen's face. He sees this vision of Jesus, Stephen. Paul sees Stephen's face. It's the face of an angel. He heard his words. And he hears him with such a great grasp of Hebrew history, speaking eloquently. As he's dying, as he's being stoned, as he's looking at Jesus, and his face remains the same. And he keeps on talking. He kneels down and lets them execute him. Paul's taking it all in. I believe that what Saul saw in Stephen and heard from his lips that day challenged his deepest convictions and compels him to change his mind. He doesn't yet. But it compelled him to reconsider his whole position and his whole reaction. And I believe what happened was something happened in Paul that it made him even fiercer in his opposition to Christianity. It triggered something opposite. It put him into overdrive, if you will. I'm going to oppose these guys even harder because of what I just saw. And it's kind of that fighting against the goads, you know. I remember when I shared with my brother, he fought me even harder. But he was the first one who got saved. And it drove Paul to an even fiercer opposition in trying to deal with these feelings that he had inside of him. It rocked him. I really believe it rocked him. I think he fights it so hard, and his thinking is, if it's not of God, I'm going to defeat it. And he doesn't, does he? He can't. He can't beat him, join him. That's what he eventually does. Anyways, if you guys would now turn to Acts chapter 22, please. We left Paul at an interesting point. We left him where he was being dragged out of the temple area. And he's being accused of defiling the temple wrongly. If you remember, they assumed. They saw him with some Gentiles earlier. They see him in the temple. They put it together. They falsely accuse him of defiling the temple by bringing these Gentiles into the temple area, which is forbidden. And it's false. So a mob forms, and they got so crazy. They got so loud, this mob, that it draws so much attention that the soldiers come over to see what's going on, and they've got to break up this riot. They came over and they eventually saved Paul from being beaten to death. And here now he's bound with two chains, big threatening Paul, you know, this little tiny wiry guy that's no threat at all. He's all bound up with two big chains, and he's standing on the stairway to the very same castle where Pilate had condemned Jesus Christ 28 years earlier. Same place. And here we see the danger in the prophecy predicted in Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be in danger. He knew it. It doesn't wait long, does it? Hits him right away. Immediately. It's there for him. He knew it was coming. He went anyway, and here it is. Wham, bam, right in his face as soon as he gets there. It didn't wait very long. In Acts chapter 21, verse 40, it says, the officer gave Paul permission to speak. So Paul stood on the stairs of the barracks and motioned with his hand for the people to be quiet. When the mob was silent, Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now Paul spoke Greek to the Roman officials, And then he speaks Aramaic to the Jews, really is what it is. It's a form of Aramaic that the Hebrews would understand at that time. In Acts 22, verse 1, it says, "Men, brethren, and fathers," Paul speaks, "hear my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith... Now here, in addressing this Jewish mob, Paul's wise to use the Aramaic instead of Greek. It's just common sense. Because as soon as they hear their own tongue, they're presently surprised. And, you know, the shouts subside, at least for a little while, and I think it gets very quiet. They're listening. Verse 3, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God," and I like this, "as ye all are this day." You guys are zealous today too. I understand. You're very zealous. That's an admirable quality. I was like you. Now he could relate to the Hellenists, and he could relate to the Hebrews. He was a very intelligent guy. He'd have to know at least three languages. He's very intelligent. He can relate to many people. But Paul gives him his story. This is a great example for us. The most powerful defense we have is our own story, your own testimony. People can argue with anything you say theologically, and trust me, they will, or philosophically, but they can't argue with you over what the Lord has done in your life. They can't. You're the only one who really knows what the Lord has done in your life. They can't argue with that, what he's done for you personally. Paul says here, "I persecuted this way. I persecuted these believers. I persecuted these Christians. I did it with real zeal. I did it with everything I had. I thought I was doing a service for God. Turns out I wasn't. Unto death, binding, and delivering into prisons both men and women." I believe that Paul in his quiet moments saw those faces. He saw them in his nightmares at night. He inflicted so much pain on people for such a long time in doing God's service that I believe when he went to bed at night, he saw a lot of these faces as they were being locked up and maybe families split apart and maybe men being killed in front of their families and so on. And also the high priest does bear witness to me and all the estate of the elders. They know, because from them I also received letters unto the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. These guys wrote me letters, so I had permission to go and grab these Christians and bring them back and try them and jail them or worse. So Paul begins here with his roots as a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, education at the feet of the most well-known rabbi of the time, the greatest teacher of that day, Gamaliel, great rabbi, best known. And here he was instructed in Judaism under the best. Gamaliel was the most honored rabbi of the first century, and he was very, very well known, very, very religious, respected as an expert on religious law, and as a voice of moderation too, which I think is great, because when we looked at him back in chapter 5, Gamaliel was the one who said, "You know what, guys? Why not just relax? If this thing is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll die out. Let it go. See what happens." I thought that was real wisdom. This Christian way. If it's not of God, it's just going to die. Leave it alone. Now, so Paul shows his credentials as a well-educated man trained under the most respected Jewish rabbi. And I pointed out back then that the only thing he had to say about Paul that was even close to negative was that he couldn't give Paul enough to read. That's what a great student Paul was. What a comment from the greatest teacher to the greatest student at that time. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with in Paul here. So then he gives special emphasis to his zeal as a Jew. He persecuted the Christian faith. He filled the prisons with Christians. He was, I believe, overzealous to compensate for his feelings of guilt and so on. It's one way to put it down, you know, pour it on. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin could bear witness to the thoroughness of his methods. And from them he received letters again authorizing him to go to Damascus and then to bring back Christians from there to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey, I was come nigh to Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Picture this. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine, did you ever get that feeling go through your heart like, boom, fear? Whoa. Imagine Paul. Uh-oh, I'm dead. I've been killing all your people. I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you persecute. Paul doesn't ever complain. What do you mean? I didn't persecute you. He knows. He absolutely knows. You've persecuted my people. Up to this point in Paul's message, the Jews can understand perfectly, and if they're honest, they would have agreed that what was said was true. Now Paul's going to tell them of an event that changed the entire direction of his life. And I hope everybody in here has had that experience. You've experienced Jesus Christ in a way that's changed your life. Listen, if that has happened, awesome. If it hasn't happened, please see me after this. If it has happened, is it growing in your experience? Are you getting closer? Is it just a one-shot thing? He changed the direction of your life, but you're kind of... I want everybody to walk out of here today pouring it on. Time's running out. Are you getting close? Are you walking away? Do you know him better than when that first experience happened? Do you know him better than last year? Paul's this perfect example of a guy that grew in such deep relationship with the Lord. So admirable to me. He tells him of an event that changed my entire direction in my life. It's going to be up to them to decide whether this event was of God or not. So as Paul journeys to Damascus, this great light from heaven shines around him. And the fact that it happened about noon here, it's recorded here for the first time. Didn't say that back in chapter 7. For the first time, we're told that it's noon, and it means that that light was more brilliant and glorious than the sun at its height. That's what that means. He's struck to the ground by the intensity of the light. Paul the persecutor, he hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'd love to hear what that voice sounded like. Paul learned that it was Jesus of Nazareth who's speaking to him from heaven. Then Jesus did rise from the dead. Then Jesus is glorified above. The thoughts that are going through Paul's mind. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says, And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Here, in his testimony, though, Paul says that they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, this is not a contradiction. The Greek in Acts chapter 9 indicates that the men with Paul heard a noise. But in Acts 22:9, Paul used the Greek word phoneia to indicate that the men actually didn't hear words. They heard a noise, they didn't hear words. It's not a contradiction. You wouldn't believe how people want to point this out as, oh, the Bible contradicts itself and here's a great example. Not really. Not at all. Paul's a picture. I remember saying this before, that our friend Paul is a photographer, but Paul, this Paul, is a picture of what happens in photography. And I'm not a real photography buff, but film is coated with light-sensitive salts and materials and so on, chemicals, and it's kept in darkness. And when the shutter opens on a camera, the light floods in, and whatever's seen in that light at that time, at that second, is printed on that film. Then it's returned to the darkness so it isn't overexposed. Then it's taken into a dark room, and it's placed in a chemical solution, and it's fully developed. When Saul was persecuting Christians, he was in spiritual darkness. And suddenly on that road to Damascus there, the shutter release was pushed and he saw the light. Then he's returned to darkness through physical blindness in order for the image of Jesus Christ alone to be permanently put there, imprinted on his heart or on his mind and developed within his life. More than the heart, it's actually the mind. The last thing he saw before he went blind was Jesus. That impression is being put on his heart, put it on his mind forever. And I think that it stayed there so powerfully. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. How else could Paul get through all the things he went through if he didn't have peace? He had the image of Jesus Christ burned on his brain and developed within his life. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? This is the best question a Christian can ask Jesus. You know what? This is what saved people will do. They will ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? Think about it. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want to do for me? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want to do in me and through me? You know what? If you haven't asked the Lord all of those questions, ask seriously. Because maybe he's waiting for you to ask for him to show you. You know, sometimes we're just waiting, Lord, I'm waiting for you to do something with me. Have you asked him? What do you want to do with me? What do you want to do for me? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want to do through me and in me? And then stay in the Word. He's going to show you. But this is what saved people do. And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So after this private audience, think of it, this private audience with the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, Paul made a complete commitment in his spirit and his soul and his body to the Savior Jesus Christ, which is indicated by his question. Really, if you think about it, what shall I do, Lord? So the Lord Jesus directs him to go into Damascus. There he's going to receive his instructions. Now he's blinded by the light of Jesus' glory, and he's led by the hand into the city. And one Ananias. Now Ananias knew Paul. He knew of Paul. He knew what Paul was all about previously. He's scared. Lord, you want me to do what? To who? Are you sure? This guy, he'll want to kill me. This is the Paul who persecuted Christians and so on. And anyway, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So this man, he's in Damascus. He lives in Damascus. Paul visits Ananias, or Ananias is visited by Paul. And Paul describes him here as a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And the testimony of a man like this is important in verifying Paul's account of conversion. Ananias can tell you to verify the account of Paul's conversion. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. So addressing Paul as Brother Saul, Ananias commands him to receive his sight. Then Paul looks up at him. Now the last thing Paul saw before he was blinded was Jesus Christ. And the first thing he sees when he receives his sight was a disciple of Christ. He saw the head first, and then he sees the body. Now even though he's blinded physically, he now has 20/20 vision spiritually, because he knows he has to go in accordance with the divine direction that he had been given. And you know what? Have you ever read or heard or known of a man who set out on his new mission with such fervor as a guy like this? I just look at this guy. I can't wait to meet this guy. He knows he has to go in accordance with this divine vision, this divine directive that he's been given. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. I like this. You know what? Pray this for each other. Look at this verse. Pray this for each other that we may know his will, see his face, and hear his voice. What a great prayer. I pray this for my kids. I pray this for you guys, for everybody who walks in here. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In verse 14 through 16, we learn for the first time that Ananias said to Paul, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you'll be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, last week we saw in the first version, where it's also added to Paul, and I will show you the great things you must suffer for my name's sake. Think about that. Think about God telling you that. Steve, I'm calling you out, and for my name's sake, you're going to suffer many things. How would we feel about that? So first of all, Ananias, he states that it was the God of our fathers who had ordered the events on the road to Damascus. So if the Jews were to oppose and resist what happened, then they're really fighting against God. Second, Ananias told Paul that he'd be a witness to the Lord to all men. Now this should have prepared the Jewish crowd for Paul's announcement that he had been sent to the Gentiles. Finally, Paul, he's told here to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And this needs explanation. It really does. See, in verse 16, it's been misused to teach baptismal regeneration. A lot of people teach that. It is possible that the verse only applies to Paul as a Jew who needs to dissociate himself from his Christ-rejecting nation by water baptism. But a simpler solution, based on the grammatical construction of the original, is like this. See, unlike the King James Version, which punctuates as if there were four items in a row here on the same level, the New King James Version, following the original, pairs the first two items and the second two items. So in the Greek, there's a finite verb modified by a participle in each half of the verse. All right. So if you lost me. So a literal rendering would be this. This is what it really says, okay? It says, having arisen, be baptized, and have your sins washed off by calling on the name of the Lord. It has to, because it fits the rest of Scripture. It can't contradict itself. That's exactly what it says. This last clause is supported by general biblical teaching because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, and it can't contradict itself. Joel 2:32, Acts 2:21, Romans 10:13, they all agree with this. The Bible is consistent. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord and repenting and asking forgiveness washes away your sins. That's really what this is saying. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul's thinking, they killed Stephen. They're going to kill me. Lord, they're going to kill me too. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So now for the first time we learn of an experience Paul had toward the close of his first visit to Jerusalem after conversion. While he's praying in the temple, he fell into a trance and he heard the Lord command him to get out of Jerusalem quickly because the people wouldn't receive his testimony about Jesus Christ. And it seems incredible to Paul that his own people are going to refuse to listen to him. Did you ever have that happen to you? You get saved. You're all on fire. Oh man, my relatives need to hear this. I got to go tell my family. You know what happened to me? I was so excited, I couldn't wait. I went in there and I thought, it was like a grenade went off. I'm trying to pour love on them and tell them, and I thought, you would have thought I said, okay, we're all going to shoot each other. I know what it feels like. His own people refuse to listen to him. Doesn't that sound familiar to some of you guys? After all, they know what a zealous Jew he was, how he had imprisoned and beaten the disciples of Jesus, and how he had even been an accomplice to the murder of Stephen. You know, I believe that, again, that he never forgot the sights and the sounds. He never got those things out of his mind, that episode out of his mind, that Paul never forgot that he'd been present at the stoning of Stephen. And he actually had charge over it. If he was on the Sanhedrin, he was one of the highest of the high people there at that time. It left an indelible impression on his mind and it prepared him for his own conversion. And all of this showed that though Paul wasn't engaged in stoning Stephen, because as a member of the Sanhedrin, he wouldn't actually pick up stones, But he was 100% with them in spirit, and he fully agreed with what they did. Now, these circumstances are mentioned here by him as reasons why he knew that he wouldn't be received by the Jews as one of them, and why it's necessary for him to turn to the Gentile world. I mean, he eventually realizes that. So the Lord repeated his command, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." "But Lord, they're going to kill me." Scram, Paul. What if Paul said, "Gentiles? You want me to go to the Gentiles?" That's what a Jew would do. "Gentiles? What are you going to do with them? I don't even like Gentiles. Are you serious? Gentiles?" Or what if Paul said, "With my background, in my talents, in my education, what do you mean go to the Gentiles? I'm going to waste all that on them? What about all the training? What about all my gifts? They fit perfectly with the Jews. Come on, Lord, I got skills. I got game, Lord. What are you doing?" Anyway, the Lord says, "Scram, Paul, that's not what I want for you. Go." I like this about the Lord. You think you've got it all figured out. And the Lord goes, "You don't know nothing, Jim." To me, anyway. It's true. "Paul, you don't have it figured out. Get out of town. I got something else in mind. My ways aren't your ways, Paul. My ways are so much higher than yours, Paul. You got a lot going for you, and it doesn't even matter any of those things you have going for you. It's all me anyway. It's going to be all me in you and through you. You're going to do everything you do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not your talents, not your gifts, not your education, nothing. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. So the Lord says, "Scram, Paul, I've got something else." And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes, they threw dust into the air. If you remember, same thing they said about Jesus, "Away with him." Same place, same words. So up till now, the Jews had been listening to Paul quietly, but now his mention of going to the Gentiles with the gospel causes an insane animosity and hatred. "Gentiles!" They're yelling wildly. They're completely out of order. There's confusion. There's chaos. They cry out for Paul's life. Sounds like my relatives. But Paul didn't want to drive a wedge in here. That's important. It's not driving a wedge in. It's building a bridge. A lot of times we drive wedges in. I've done it. You drive a wedge in between people. And you stand on it and you hammer it in even harder. And the Lord's going, "No, Jim, just build a bridge. You know? Nobody gets hurt. You just build a bridge." I like that. Remember that. But again, his mention of going to the Gentiles drives him crazy. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he, the captain, might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that's a Roman, uncondemned?" He says that low under his voice. So when the commander sees him in this mad frenzy, he concludes that Paul must have been guilty of some kind of very serious crime. And apparently he couldn't understand Paul's message given in Aramaic, I guess. So he determined to extract a confession from Paul by torture. We'll get it out of him. So he orders Paul to be brought into the barracks and bound in order to be scourged. And as these preparations for the scourging were moving along, Paul quietly asked the centurion, "Is it legal for you guys to scourge a Roman citizen?" Paul knows it isn't, when he's uncondemned. Now, as a matter of fact, it was unlawful to even tie up a Roman citizen before his guilt had been proved. So to scourge him was a very serious offense. And I thought of this with us. When we're dealing with believers, we're clearly told that we're not to take them to trial. You know, we're not to sue a fellow believer. And I don't care what happens between you, you're not to take them to court. Now, doesn't this apply in a marriage situation too? Of course it does, right? When dealing with believers, Matthew 18:15, we're not to take them to trial. But Paul's example tells us that when dealing with the world, sometimes you've got to make a stand. Sometimes there are times to speak up. Sometimes it's appropriate and necessary to do so, to protest. And I don't think the church is doing this. Interestingly, we had this meeting with the Edgewood people, who are still the owners here, and this man had just gone to India, one of the men, and he wrote a book on apologetics and so on. And the one chapter I had a hard time with in his book was the death experience. Some of the people dying, going into God's presence, coming back and talking about it. And I said, well, you know what? If it doesn't oppose the Bible, I'm okay. And if it glorifies God, then I'm still okay. And he said, Jim, it's happening in India too, but everywhere that he's heard it happen, what he's heard is that the people come back and say that Jesus said, I'm coming really soon, but you're not ready. The church is not ready. And you know what he said next? Because you're not doing anything. I'm not railing on you guys, but he's saying that the church isn't busy. They're not doing anything. I'm not ready to come back yet, but I'm coming really soon. So something's about to happen. Something's going to happen soon. And I don't mean the rapture. I mean something's going to happen soon within the church, maybe to make people get busy. But there are times when it's time to speak up. And maybe we're coming to that time as a church. Anyways, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. So the centurion told the commander, you better be careful what you do, because Paul, he's a Roman citizen. Be careful. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. You could be born into it. You could buy citizenship. And sometimes it's awarded to you maybe as a war hero or whatever it might be, serving in the army. Paul was freeborn. So this brought the commander to Paul in a hurry. And after questioning, he learns that Paul's a Roman citizen. Paul was a Jew by blood and education. He was a Greek by influence and education. And he was a Roman by citizenship. Simply by citizenship. His father was a Roman citizen. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. So disclosure of Paul's Roman citizenship cancels all the plans to have him scourged and causes fear among all the authorities. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the commander's obviously anxious to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews. And at the same time, he's determined to carry out the proceedings in a legal and orderly manner. So on the day after the mob scene in Jerusalem, he has Paul taken out of prison, brought before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. Luke doesn't say why, but the chief captain insists that the Sanhedrin be called in. This is important. A session of the Sanhedrin be called in. And this is a Roman. And Paul goes before them. Paul was one of them. Paul knows how to speak to these guys. You know what, though? This was exactly, no doubt, exactly what Paul wants. Exactly where Paul wants to be. I want to be before the Sanhedrin. This is what he hoped for. And I believe he eagerly seizes the opportunity, even though he's thinking in the back of his mind, he's thinking about Stephen, I might die. This might be it. I'm going down. I'm going to go big. I'm going to go out telling it like it is. But I'd like to think about, for us, back a bit, for a second. As Stephen died, you know, he has this memory of Stephen, I'm sure. As Stephen died, Paul heard him claim that he could see Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's going through his mind. If this is it, am I going to be stoned? Will I see Jesus standing, waiting to accept me? Will they look at me and see my face like an angel? What's going to happen? He thinks back to Stephen dying. Paul heard him claim that he could see Jesus Christ as Stephen died. And he does exactly what Jesus Christ did. In his dying moments, he prays for the men who kill him. Stephen did that. Think about that. Could you do that? Do you think you could do that? Pray for the men that are killing you. Forgive them, Lord. That's forgiveness. That's the kind of forgiveness you need to tell people about that our Lord has. That our Lord's forgiveness is so intense that his followers can be the same way. That we can forgive those who accuse us and rail on us and persecute us and kill us. That's what we need to portray as far as forgiveness. A merciful God who forgives, who's so forgiving. Listen, I want to close with this. He's praying for the guys that are killing him. When we were in Canada, My wife took on, I don't know, maybe 10 students or so, usually Korean girls, and they were brought in, very good students, and Candy taught them English. Candy took them through a homeschool-based program. They were taught in all the subjects. They learned English. We had some great kids. I mean, actually, we had them from 15 all the way up to, what, 36. One was a doctor who wanted to learn English so she could go back to the hospital and speak to all the GIs coming through the hospital. Anyway, long story short, we had one woman, Joo-hee was her name. Joo-hee was kind of shy, just like all the Korean girls and everything. Great girl, I don't know, maybe about 20-ish. And one night, we decided we were going to watch the Passion of the Christ. I know there's a lot of things wrong with it. I think there's a lot of things right with it. Anyway, God can use anything. And here's an example. We're watching it. I'm sitting back here, and Joo-hee's sitting up here, so she's much closer to the TV than I am. And I'm watching her watch this movie, and I don't know if any of you have seen it. The scourging scene is tremendous. It's not even like it really was, but it's gross. It's disgusting. I cried. I'm watching Joo-hee, and she's like, you know, but she won't stop watching. And then we get to the part where Jesus looks up, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." She just went, and she looked at me like, "No way. Get out. You really?" I just went like this, and she just cried. And that, to people outside of our culture, if you show that to a Muslim, obviously an Asian, they don't know that. They don't understand that Jesus forgave the guys who drove the nails in, that beat him, that put him on the cross. That was so profoundly and burned on her mind. She turned and looked at me, and she couldn't speak, and she just shook her head, and I said, "Yes, he did. Guess what?" The next morning we prayed, and she received Jesus. You know, that's what did it, though. That blew me away, that God is so forgiving. Don't forget that, because I know there's a lot of people, you're carrying all these things, you know. You'll carry all these things to the Lord in prayer, and you'll dump them on the Lord, then you get back up and you put them back on your shoulders and you walk away. Leave them with Him. He doesn't care what you did. You know what? If He's forgiven you, you're forgiven. Don't remind Him. We pick those things up. We put them back on the altar for Him to look at. If you're forgiven, you're forgiven. I like that about the Lord. I think it's John 15:13. And the Lord talks about, "Greater love has no man than a man do this. He lays down his life for his friends." I've looked at that a couple ways. What Jesus is saying is, the greatest example of love is anybody laying down their life for their friend. He says, man doesn't have greater love than that. And they don't. He does. Because He laid down His life for His enemies. You know what I'm saying? Man has no greater love than to lay down his life for a friend. We don't go further than that. He did. He laid down his life for his enemies. I love that about Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for not only have You laid down Your life for us, You laid Your life down for us when we were Your enemies. And Lord, You're so forgiving. We still need to repent to receive the forgiveness. You forgive, but we need to repent to receive the forgiveness that You so desire to give us. Lord, You're an awesome God, and we love You. And we thank You, Lord. We thank You for men like Paul, so dedicated to You, Lord, that we want to be like that. Actually, Lord, we want to be like You. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We'd keep our eyes so focused on You, Lord, that we would have that perfect peace that You promise us. And not looking right or left, focusing on You. We let all these things distract us. Even the meaning of the season gets lost in our minds because we get wrapped up in so many other things. Lord, You're the reason for the season. Help us to remember that. Help us to share. Lord, some of us are going to go amongst relatives who don't know You yet, Lord. They're unbelievers. And maybe they want to keep us quiet. Help us to maintain that perfect witness, not driving wedges, but building bridges. And Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Bless our fellowship today, Lord. Bless the things we're about to receive. And Lord, be with those who can't be here today for whatever reason that they're not. And thank You again, Lord. We love You. Lord, thank You for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.